Take your Bible, if you have it there, and open again to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 7 this morning. And we will be looking at the first 14 verses together from chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. I want to thank our men and women who serve our country in the military this weekend. We appreciate We thank God for your service to us. Thank you for what you do in order to protect us. Thank you for the things that we know about and the secret missions that we don't know about. I thank you for the time that you freely, willingly give to be away from your families. We thank those servicemen and women who have paid that dear price of giving their life. And this weekend, this Memorial Day weekend, we want to remember that, thank God for that, and thank you. So today we honor you, we thank God for you. Last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we ended at the end of chapter 6 with a question from verse number 12. And that question was this: for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And you see the word good there? We thought about that a little bit in closing last week. Who knows what's really good for your own life? Do you know what's good for you? Do you know what ought to happen in life? If you were to build your own life the way that you would like it to be, do you think that you would build it in a way that's best for you? Who knows? And that question at the end of chapter 6, which really isn't given an answer, sets up what the preacher pushes into here in chapter 7. And chapter 7 is marked by the repeated use of a word, and the word is better. You'll see it as we read through our passage in just a moment here, but this word better is used 8 times in these first 14 verses of chapter 7. But as we think about this answer, and we haven't read the text yet, but in our minds we may be saying, well, he says, who knows what's good for us? And then chapter 7, he's going to talk to us about what's better for us. Hey, this is going to be nice because he's going to tell us all these good things that are better for us. And we're going to have in our mind some ideas of what we think are better things for us. But can I just caution us right here at the beginning about some mental whiplash that we're going to have, because what he's going to tell us is better for us are not the kinds of things that you would list as being better for you in life. He's going to surprise us. He's going to shock us. He's going to make us think, and yet that shouldn't be surprising to us, should it? Because he's been doing this throughout the whole book so far. This is a book which makes us think. And he's going to say, I want to talk to you about what's actually better for you in life. And it's going to be backwards. It's going to be counterintuitive to our thinking and to our nature. But he's going to say that these better things are the things that we really ought to think about. Do we really know what's good for us in life? You probably have heard the little story of just the little parable, I think, that's told in a Chinese farmer had a horse that was very beneficial to him for farming. He just had this one horse, and so one day this horse ran away. And his neighbors saw that, heard about it, and said, oh, that's bad. And then the next day, the horse which ran away came running back, and with it came another horse. And as the neighbors looked at that, they said, oh, well, that's good. And then his son, one day, the next day, got on the new horse and decided that he was going to try to ride this new horse, and he got bucked off and he broke his leg. And all the neighbors said, oh, no, that's bad. And then shortly after that, China went into war, and there were some recruiters who went around and they were taking all the young men from all the villages to go to war. But this farmer's son was skipped because of his broken leg, and as many of the boys went off to war, many of them didn't come back from that war, but this farmer's young son was preserved from that because of his broken leg. You say that's good. And that kind of thinking is really the kind of thinking that illustrates the logic that's being described for us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and chapter 7. Last week from chapter 6, we learned that prosperity isn't always good. You remember the story he told about the man who was very, very rich. He was a man who had every possession he could ever want, that he lacked for nothing. Anything he desired, he got. But he was a man who really, in the big picture of things, was very poor because he lived a lonely life and he died even without a burial. And Solomon said that a man like that is worse than even a stillborn child. And he wants us to think and recognize that good times aren't always good. And now he turns into chapter 7 and he says what is essentially the opposite of that by pointing our attention to what is better. And here in chapter 7, he will argue that just as good times aren't always good, so now bad times aren't always bad. Do we really know what's good for us in our brief lifetime? That's something I think that God would have us to think about this morning from this text. And I think that that's something that God would have us to think about as we're living life, especially in days such as these. Do we really know what's good for us in life? Good times aren't always good, and bad times aren't always bad. Look down in your Bible at chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to read the first 14 verses together. This is the passage we'll be studying this morning. Verse number 1 of chapter 7 says, "A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life or lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him." Let's just bow now for a moment of prayer and ask for God's help as we study a little bit in His Word this morning. Lord, we're reminded, even in the reading of this passage, that we need Your insight, we need Your godly wisdom. We need Your help to think about life as we should. Lord, we need Your Word. You have chosen to communicate to us by Your Word. We know that there are things that can be seen about Your character and Your nature in general revelation as we look at Your creation around us, but not very much. But Lord, You have chosen to communicate clearly who You are and who we are both in your written and in your living word. Jesus came as the Word, and he dwelt among us to show us the Father, he dwelt among us to die in our place. Lord, we love to think about Jesus, the living Word of God, but Lord, we love now to sit and to look into the written Word of God and to hear your voice this morning, to as it were, just sit down with you for a few minutes and hear you counsel us about life. Lord, we would admit this morning that our thinking about life and our opinions and our perspectives of life aren't always what your Word says. And we need your Word to correct our thinking. We need you to help us. We need you to straighten us out. We need your Word. You have given it to us as our bread. And just as you gave to Israel in the wilderness daily bread in manna for their own sake and their own life, Lord, you've given us your Word here. And you tell us that we live not just by bread alone, but by the very Word which proceeds from the mouth of God. So we need this morning, and we need your Spirit to help us and to teach us. So bless our time now, we pray, as we meditate on these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If riches aren't necessarily the signs of God's favor, then affliction or difficulty in life is not necessarily the sign of God's disfavor. In fact, Solomon really shockingly tells us here that some of life's difficulties can be some of the things that are better for us. And he begins here with maybe what we would see as one of life's greatest difficulties in the first four verses of chapter 7, when he says, "It is better to live with your death in view." Now, this passage, especially right here in chapter 7, is very much like what Solomon had written in the Proverbs. In fact, as you read through it, you see the poetic way that it's laid out. Your version that you're reading might show that it's different here than the prose and other parts of Scripture, but you see it's poetry, and you also in reading it recognize that it's very much like Proverbs. And in this Proverbs-like portion of his book here in chapter 7, he, as the preacher, invites us to consider here what he's saying under three headings. And the first heading that we're going to consider is this: it's better to live with your death in view. It's better to live with your death in view. Notice what he says there in verse number 1 again. "A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." Now, he makes here two statements in Hebrew poetry. We know that they're connected together, but we don't always understand how it is that the two can connect together. The first statement teaches us here about reputation, a person's reputation. And he says that a person's reputation, a good name, is better than good ointment, or we might say really nice, expensive, good-smelling perfume or cologne. It's better for us to have a good inner character than it is to have costly perfume. Now, you think about perfume or cologne, you know that it's applied to the outside. It's meant to deal with some problems. It affects not just us, but those around us. It permeates a little bit. It lingers in the air a little bit, which is good. We think of it maybe like deodorant today. They wouldn't maybe have those things, but they would use perfume to help with some of those scents and cover up those things. And so it was valuable. But he says to us, what's far more valuable than perfume is the inner character, the inner part of who we really are. That, he says, lasts far longer. That permeates far deeper than perfume or cologne ever could. In fact, it's good for us to remind ourselves that it's possible to anoint our outside of our bodies with something that can smell nice, while the inside of us can actually be dead and really corrupt. And he says it's better for us to have good character on the inside than just to have good smells on the outside. And in the day of Photoshop selfies In a day where on social media we can arrange everything in our homes and in the backgrounds of our pictures and our videos to make it look as though we have this perfect life and that everything is great and fine, I want to portray the scent of all that's good and well with us. This is a good reminder for us that what really matters in life, what really matters is character, who we are on the inside, who God knows us to be. But that's not all that he says. In fact, we could say that as he's connecting these thoughts here in verse number 1, maybe we could make the comparison or the connection this way. He could say, as a good name is better than perfume, so the day of a person's death is better than the day of a person's birth. Now, I don't know that he's necessarily trying to emphasize the fact that he's talking about your own personal death, as if he were saying that the day of your death is better than the day of your birth, although that's how some take it, and that could be so. If you think about it, when a person is born, you got a new little baby there, and everybody comes to visit the little baby. They don't have much to say about this little baby. Really, they don't know anything about this baby, and so we comment on the baby's appearance. Look at her eyes and how blue they are. Look at her skin and how nice it is, and look at her hair, and oh, doesn't she look so much like her mother? But when you attend a funeral, people don't often stand around a coffin and comment on the appearance. Oh, look at the wrinkles and look at the gray hair and look at all that's there. But instead we comment on what's actually the sum of what the person's life really is, the character of the person's life, which makes far more impact, which lasts much longer than just the externals of the person. And so in that sense, we could say that it is true that the day of a person's death is better. On the day of a person's death, they've finished running their race. They're done with life. They can't blow it anymore. In that sense, they've finished, and what they've done is good. And so it is better in that way. But I think to discern the full meaning of what he's saying here, we need to read on beyond verse number 1 and into verse number 2, where he talks a little bit more about death, to really, I think, get to the heart of what he's trying to help us understand here. And as you read in verse number 2, you see that he's not necessarily talking about a person's own personal death, but about people going and viewing death itself, specifically the death of others, and noticing something there. Look at verse 2. It's better, there's that word again, to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Now, that's a strange way of speaking, isn't it? You probably have not heard, I don't know that I've, outside of the context of someone preaching something like this, I don't know that I've heard people say, you know, I mean, parties are nice. I really like birthday parties, they're fun. But you know what I really like? Funerals. I mean, those are where it's at. Those are fun. We don't prefer funerals to birthday parties. In fact, I would say if we were given the option, 10 times out of 10, we would take the party every time. We enjoy parties more. But what the preacher here is saying to us is that funerals are better for us. Funerals are the kinds of things that are good for us. It's not to say that parties are bad. It's not to say that you shouldn't go to parties or have parties or enjoy life or have fun. We've already seen several times in our study of this book that he is constantly reminding us to enjoy the gifts that God gives to us. So there's nothing wrong with parties. There's nothing wrong with fun. Parties are good. You go, you visit, you eat, you laugh together, and then you leave. But when you go to a funeral, you sit and you think. And you consider, he says at the end of verse number 2 there, you take it to heart. You consider some things. We really don't know how we ought to live until we recognize that we too are going to die. One commentator put it this way, death is an evangelist that preaches to us. Another commentator said it a little bit differently, but was saying the same thing when he said that coffins preached more to us than cots do. The problem, I think, with our society, or specifically our American society, if I can preach to us as Americans today, is that when we think about death and we think about funerals and we think about coffins, this is something that we have really tried to put as far from us as is possible. We don't want it as a part of our vision. I would say, I guess, parentheses, outside of entertainment, media, television, we're fine with it there, but we don't want any real exposure to death. Its ugliness is hidden from our eyes. And so people who many years ago would die in homes around family members, and they would be laid in state there in the living room to have people come by and visit. And those sights and those smells and those sounds and the firsthand nature of death are far away. Now people die in sterile places where other people take care of them. And they, you know, you'll pardon my word here, but they package them up to be as pretty and presentable as it can possibly be so that we're removed from death in all of its aspects. We don't see its ugliness. It's hidden from us. If there is a funeral at all, and I remember reading an article not long ago that there are people who really have gone the route of just saying, we're not going to have funerals, that this person who died wouldn't have wanted a funeral. They would want us just to have sandwiches and want us to have party here and just enjoy life. And that's where many of our culture have gone. But if there is a funeral at all, we hardly want to even say the word death at all. We replace it with all sorts of other words like passed on and passed away, slipped away, departed, lost their battle. I'm not wanting to be insensitive here at all. I recognize I find myself saying those things. It's hard to say the word died. And yet the preacher here really comes alongside us and says to us, you know what, dear friends, it's good for us to say the word died. It's good for us to go to funerals because it's there that we recognize that this is something that's going to happen to us. In older times, the churchyard was the graveyard. And as you would walk into church to think about how you ought to live and how you're going to die, you would walk past tombstones of other people who had lived and died. And that, the preacher says, is good for us. Friends, if you attend a service tomorrow and you're standing in a graveyard for Memorial Day and you see the tombstones there, let those things preach to you. Let them remind you about life and about death. And that's why he continues in verse number 3 by telling us that sorrow is better than laughter. It's not that laughter is bad. Again, we need to keep these things in context here. Joy is a wonderful thing. It's part of the fruit of God's Spirit in us. And laughter is a wonderful thing to enjoy in life. But he says to us that sorrow is better than laughter because serious contemplation and reflection comes not in laughter, but in times of sorrow. It is then that our hearts are really open to consider some things about life and death that we would not otherwise consider. And so he says in verse number 4 there at the beginning that the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. Wise people consider when they go to a funeral that coffin up there will be my coffin one day and it will be my body laid in there. And then what? And as you sit at a funeral and you hear what's said about someone who's lying in that coffin, you say to yourself, I don't want that to be said of me. I don't want to be remembered as that. Or perhaps you see a godly Christian who has lived their life and run their race before you. And there as they are remembered, you say, I want that to be my legacy. I want to be remembered in that way. You may look at some people of the past. Last summer, we were considering some biographies of some people. And I remember when Pastor Shad was teaching us about George Mueller, and he was telling us about his death. And in George Mueller's death, there were tens of thousands of people that lined the streets of his procession and his funeral. Why? Because he knew how to throw a ball through a hoop? No. Because George Mueller was a man who read his Bible cover to cover almost 200 times, who prayed in millions of dollars to meet the needs of thousands of orphans. But George Mueller was a man who walked with God and talked with God and trusted God, and he left behind a spiritual legacy. And when we see the death of someone like that, the preacher says to us here, think, What will be your legacy? What will be left behind? Friends, we ought to say if George Mueller can be faithful to be a father to thousands of orphans, can I not be faithful to be a father to the children that God has put in my care? This is countercultural. This is counterintuitive, but the preacher says it's better for us. It's better for us to live with our death in view. And though Solomon doesn't directly address the gospel here, of course, this, in light of all of Scripture, is a tremendous passage to launch us forward into the reality that death should cause us to think about eternity. That death really is the result or the consequence of sin. We as people have broken God's law, and the Bible tells us that all of us are sinners. And that there is a consequence, there is a wage, there is a punishment for sin, and that is death, eternal separation from God in a place called hell. And yet the Bible tells us that God is a God who is not content just to be just toward us and give us what we deserve, but He is a God of loving kindness. He is a God of mercy. In fact, Ephesians 2 tells us there, He is rich in mercy. And He entered our world of brokenness and sin and sorrow and shame. And Jesus Christ, He dwelt among us. And He lived the life that we fail to live. He was perfectly obedient in every way. And He died the death that we do not want to die. He died as the substitute in our place. And now, God in love invites people who recognize that they cannot save themselves, who quit trying to do all that they can do to fix their problem. He invites them to come and bring their brokenness to Him. And in faith, as they recognize themselves to be a sinner who cannot save themselves and take hold of Jesus alone, He gives them eternal life. For the person who has done that, death is no longer the enemy. It is, as we sing sometimes, the key that unlocks the door to bring us home. And so this morning, if you have not thought about your own death, I would challenge you to do that. It's better to live in light of your own death. God, whether you like it or not, or whatever your thoughts are about the coronavirus and all that's happened the past 3 months, God has put death in front of the eyes of many people. And the preacher would say that that is good. That is better. So he says to us, live with our death in view. Secondly, it's better to live by wisdom. It's better to live by wisdom. You see this in verses 5 through 12. Now, this section especially is a section of the seventh chapter that is so much like the Proverbs. There are just all these little statements that he makes here, and it's really hard to tie them together or to see how they would fit together in some large theme here. But I've compiled them under the theme of wisdom, because I think that's what he's talking to us about, our responses to specific things. How are we living our lives? And we don't have time this morning to look at all of these in depth. We're just going to notice them briefly, but I would commend them to you for your meditation and for your study, especially in light of our own responses to what's happening, because I think these things that he says here about living wisely speak to us about how we're responding to a situation in the coronavirus climate that we live in. What does a wise life look like? And he gives us several of these things for us to consider here. Let me just say that he's already told us that wisdom is not the meaning of life, it's not the sum of life, it's not the answer to life, but it's a beautiful thing when we live our lives in godly wisdom. So notice a few of these things that he says to us. First of all, he says from verses 5 and 6, loving rebuke is better than laughing songs. Loving rebuke is better than laughing songs. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man, he says, than for one to listen to the song of fools. Now, none of us likes to be rebuked. And yet he says, if we would recognize that the person rebuking us is a wise person, we do well to listen to what they're trying to tell us. It is for our good. The song of fools is far more enjoyable. Just turn on some light song which kind of laughs away life. That we would like to give our attention to. That's easy to listen to. We get ourselves caught up lip-syncing to Bon Jovi's song, "It's My Life." It's now or never. I ain't going to live forever. I just want to live while I'm alive. And yet such thinking is really the song of fools, he says. Because it's so contrary to all of what Scripture says. It's not my life. It's not now or never. I am going to live forever. And I need to learn now to live wisely while I am alive, because I'm going to die. And wise person recognizes that this rebuke is good for us. We need to invite people to speak to us and listen to what they say. He goes on to tell us that praise, especially praise from fools, is short-lived. The laughter of a fool, the kinds of things we like people to say about us, is so hollow. So havel, that's the word futility in the end of verse number 6, so empty, so meaningless. It's like thorns underneath a pot. And you wouldn't want to probably try to boil water by burning thorns underneath a pot. Yes, they would make a lot of noise. They would pop and crackle, but they would hardly put off any real substantive heat. And he tells us here that we ought not live for the laughter of fools and the pleasure of other people so much as that we listen to the rebuke of those who love us and who can help us live as we ought. Secondly, he says, beware of temptation. You see that in verse number 7. Beware of temptation. Both adversity, or the word oppression in my Bible here, and prosperity, the word bribe in the second line, can tempt a person to abandon the wisdom that they've had in life. So a person could live all their life in wisdom, and then because of life's circumstances, whether it be oppression or whether it be a bribe, they can make one foolish choice and respond not as they should, and their whole life of wisdom is then ruined. Take one bribe from somebody. Take one little envelope full of cash under the table to get something done. To sell some stocks with insider information that you shouldn't have known and you shouldn't have sold can sometimes change a whole person's reputation, and their wisdom is ruined. So he says, be careful. Third, he says in verses 8 and 9 that patient humility is better than prideful anger. Patient humility is better than prideful anger. Notice he speaks of patience there in verse number 8 by telling us that patience is better because it recognizes that the end of a matter is better than its beginning. In sports, we recognize this, that early on in the game is not as important as the end of the game. And what happens at the beginning is not really all that significant, but what happens at the end is very, very significant. And patience recognizes that. Patience sees something through all the way to its end. It is the patient person who is humble. The haughty person, verse number 8, does not live in patience. I think really verses 8 and 9 tie together. It is the proud person, the haughty person who responds to life's situations that bother them, that frustrate them, not with patience, but as verse 9 says, with anger. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. The proud person gets upset at the slightest little bumps in the road, when things don't go the way that they want or the way that they demand. It is the proud person who is constantly responding in these outbursts of anger. And here we're reminded that it is patience which responds as we ought. Now I'm convicted of this even as I think of parenting. Parenting is something which takes a tremendous amount of patience. Your children suck it out of your life, it seems like, always calling on you to be patient, and you're always finding yourself not to be very patient. And yet what wisdom this is to be reminded that when your child gives the cat a haircut, which, by the way, can I say that someone just gave us a cat, and that didn't happen in my house yet, but when your child gives the cat a haircut, it doesn't mean that they're going to grow up and go to jail and their life is going to be a ruined wreck because they did that. Patience recognizes that it's not all lost. Patient humility is far better than quick anger. Quick anger, I'm convinced, makes people feel powerful. It makes them feel good. It gives them a sense as though they are in control of the situation. They love it. They feed on it. And so they respond to life situations in anger. But anger never solves life situations as it should. Read through the book of Proverbs and notice all the statements about anger there. So we are invited to live a life of patience and humility. Fourth, the good old days weren't always so good. You see him saying that in verse number 10. The good old days weren't always so good. Anybody found themselves saying this over the past couple months? Boy, remember when the good old days, when things used to not be like this? You probably remember that when your parents would say things like that, you would laugh at them. And now the older you get, the more you find yourself saying the very same things that your parents used to say. But living in the past as though the good old days were the best days is really not living in the present at all. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, has a great line when he says, "It's been said that the good old days are a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination." Do you really want to go back to the good old days? Do you want to go back to the days when doctors used to put leeches on your body? The days when people used to throw their sewage out in the street? The days when their anesthesia was a leather strap that you could bite on while they sawed through the bone on your leg? Do we really want to go back to those days? I mean, what era specifically is the good old days you want to go to? The Great Depression days? The Dust Bowl days, World War I, World War II, where are you looking at? Because if you go back to those good old days, I guarantee you that what you'll find is that those days had their problems as well. And if you were to talk to people in those days, the older people would be saying this: "I wish we could go back to the good old days." The truth is that the good old days weren't always so good. And the preacher here tells us this when he says there at the end of verse number 10, "It is not from wisdom that you ask about this." In our scripture reading this morning, we are reminded of an illustration of this. God had done so many miracles for his people. He had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He had been faithful to his promise. He had brought them now right to the border of the land that he had promised to give them. And he's going to bring them into the land. They just sent out some spies to go spy it out, and the spies came back with a report, and they're ready to go. And when the spies bring back this report, and there are cities in the land, and there are armies, and there are giants, and they hear of that day's difficulties and that day's afflictions, what's their response? "Oh, we can't handle today's problems. You know what was good? The good old days when we were slaves in Egypt. Wouldn't it have been better if we just stayed there?" How foolish it is to live in the past as though it was all so very good. The truth is that it wasn't. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a nostalgia. I'm not saying that there aren't pleasant thoughts about the past or memories that come up to your mind that have a great sweet reminders of things that were enjoyed there. But think about it. If you could go back to that day, would it actually be as good as you're remembering in your memory? I think that what we ought to do is recognize that these nostalgic memories of the past are memories of what's good in life. And let them point us to the greatest good, because for God's people, the greatest good is not what's behind us, but what's in front of us. The greatest good is what God is going to do. And Romans 13, verse 11 reminds us of this when it says, "Now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." We're closer today to dwelling in God's presence forever than we were yesterday. The good old days are not so good, and there are great days in front of us if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Fifth, he says in verses 11 and 12, wisdom makes everything better. Now, he's already argued, as I've said, that wisdom is not the answer to all of life's problems. Wisdom is not the substance or the meaning of life, but wisdom does make things better. And he talks about there in verse number 11, well, read it there. He says, wisdom along with an inheritance is good. Or some take that to say wisdom just as an inheritance is good. So as an inheritance is good, it helps in life, it guards you from some things. Wisdom is good. Or as it is in my translation here, wisdom along with an inheritance is good. I think you can take it either way, but the truth is that if you give an inheritance to someone who is a fool, they're going to squander it. And it's not going to be a blessing to them. But if you give it to someone who has wisdom, it will be a blessing to them. And it's just a reminder that wisdom really makes everything better. It helps in life. God invites us to live a wise life. It's not the answer to everything. And the wise person, we're going to be reminded throughout this book again and again, is going to struggle even in ways the foolish person doesn't. But we ought to be people who live lives of wisdom, because as a life is lived in wisdom, it's a beautiful thing. So, he says to us, it's better to live with your death in view. It's better to live by wisdom. And thirdly and lastly this morning, it is better to let God be God. And I think he says that in verses 13 and 14. It's better to let God be God. Now, at this point, I think that the preacher has gotten back to maybe what we might say is his central theme in this book that he's brought up already a couple times, and that is the work of God. Life, he has made it quite plain, does not work apart from God. And he began by telling us of the great Havel of life, life on a treadmill, the things of life that just go round and round. And then he tells us of all the experiences of life that he tried to find satisfaction in, pleasure and money and wisdom and possessions and wives and laughter and all these things. He says, well, life's meaning is not to be found in any of those things. And so now you've worked through the first couple chapters, and then you get to chapter 3. And what do you find in chapter 3? In chapter 3, you find this beautiful poem that he writes about all the seasons of life. But what is it about the seasons of life that he wants us to recognize? He wants us to recognize the work of God in those seasons of life. He says there in the beginning of chapter 3, there is an appointed time for everything, that God is sovereignly at work in every part of life, that life works when God is at the center, when that's when life has meaning. And now he's arguing that as good times aren't always good and as bad times aren't always bad, he now turns us to this issue where he wants us to consider something. Look at that at the beginning of verse 13. Consider, he says, or make a careful observation of the way that God works. Consider this. Consider that God is the sovereign ruler over all things. Consider that God is the one who is at the center of life. Consider that God is the one who ordains all the seasons of life. As you think and you consider the work of God, you can't help but recognize your place. You can't help but see that you're not in control of what happens in life, and its events are beyond you. They are outside of you, that in a sense you really can't do anything about much of what happens in life, that there is another sovereign ruler who controls life's events. And verse 13 calls us not only to consider the work of God, but by its question, it reminds us of the fact that we are unable to change what God does. Look at the question there in verse 13. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? Here's a verse that talks about the things that God has bent. When it talks about what's bent, it's talking about things in life that are troubles or afflictions or problems or hardships that we face, things that we really wish that we could change. I mean, we don't have to live life very long. We don't have to look very hard before we see that's bent. I wish that were different. And he says to us here, as we stand back and we look at life, consider the work of God. Here are some things that God in His sovereign purposes has bent, and you may try hard as you want to try to straighten out His purposes, to make them conform to what you want, but you will find that you are unable to do that. And stopping to consider and reflect on the sovereignty of God in life situations, even the difficulties of life, is good for us. Kidner, in his commentary, says that such a focus clips the wings of our self-sufficiency. Consider, the preacher challenges us, consider that God is God and you are not. God's work is really at the center of all of life's meaning, not our work. And one of the ways that God teaches us about our own frailty or our own inability is that God allows situations or things in life to happen that we are really unable to change. It reminds us who He is, and it reminds us of who we are. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, very pastoral, very practical, tells of a Scottish theologian named Thomas Boston. Ryken studied Boston much in some of his education and work, and Thomas Boston is really famous for preaching a sermon on this verse here in Ecclesiastes 7:13. You may have heard of Boston's sermon. It's called The Crook in the Lot, really the crooked thing in the lot of life. That's what he's talking about. There, we all have a lot in life, and life's lot has crooked things in it. Now, Boston was a man who struggled with a number of difficulties. He was prone to discouragement. He was often in poor health. His wife suffered from chronic illness. And then on top of that, maybe the greatest difficulty that he and his wife faced was that 6 out of their 10 children died. Most poignantly, one of these deaths was very difficult for them. They had already named one son Ebenezer, a name that means, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And This son, Ebenezer, had died. And they were expecting another child, and he was debating whether he ought to name this next child Ebenezer as well, in a testimony really of his trust in God and his hope, his confidence in God. And then he thought, you know, I don't know if I ought to do that, because what if this child dies as well? But in the end, he decides he's going to name the child Ebenezer, and so the baby is born. They name him Ebenezer again, and this child is a sickly child, and he too dies. Incredibly difficult situation that he faced. But Boston was a man who believed in the goodness and in the sovereignty of God, and it was this goodness of God, and specifically His goodness in sovereignty, that drove Boston to God for comfort in these times of difficulty instead of driving him away from God. Boston recognized that none of us have the power to straighten out or to change what God has made crooked. None of us can overrule the Almighty. He says, if God is the one who made the crook in our lot, then we need to see that crook as the work of God. And that's exactly what verse 13 says, right? Consider the work of God. If God does something in your life, would you change it? That was the question that was asked by a pastor as he stood before his congregation. The pastor's name is James Montgomery Boyce. He had pastored this congregation for 32 years. Just a week earlier, he had been diagnosed with liver cancer. He stood before his congregation and he spoke to them about praying for him. He spoke to them about life, and he counseled them pastorally here by asking that question. If God does something in your life, would you change it? Maybe we could rephrase the question by asking it this way. What is the one thing in your life that you would change if you had the power to change it? What one part of life would you look at and say, you know, if I could change that, I would change that? That's the thing that I wish were different. Of course, you understand by saying that if you would change it, you're believing that you, by your change, would make it better. And as Pastor Boyce stood before his congregation, he very wisely went on to counsel them. After asking them that question, if God does something in your life, would you change it? He then went on to say this, if you change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. You see, he had come to know and understand that a trust in God's sovereignty is not just a trust in the fact that God is in control of all of life, but that actually what God does in His sovereign purposes is good. And although I don't understand all of what He does or why He allows what He allows, I do understand that He is the one who is God, that He is the one who is in control, and that because He does it, because it is the work of God, it is good. We need to consider His work, friends. We need to be reminded that God is God and we are not. We don't always understand what He does, but we are responsible for our reactions, our responses to what happens in life. And verse 14 gives us two of them. I think this is very good for us to be considering in days such as these. If we think about what God is doing in our world or in our lives right now, here are two responses. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. When days are good and life is going well and the sun is shining, rejoice. Be happy. Take that as a gift from God and enjoy it. He said that many times. But then in those days where the sun is not shining and life is not so good and there are great burdens that you bear, great afflictions that you face, and great hardship, and you don't understand why these things are happening or even what is happening, we are invited to respond by considering. Think. Think about God and His ways. Think about what God is teaching us. That's what Psalm 130, which was sung right before the message this morning, really challenges us with. David says he's crying to God from a dark and a difficult place, and he waits on God, and his hope is in God's Word. Those are the things we need to be thinking. Consider, he says, that God is sovereign over the good days, and God is sovereign over the bad days. Friends, as you look at what's happening in our world right now, consider that God is sovereign over the good days as well as the bad days, and you are not in control, and you don't know what comes after you. Isn't that what it says at the end of verse 14 there? So that man will not discover anything that will be after him. That was the question we kind of launched into this at the end of chapter 6. Who knows what's good for him? Now he says, consider that God does things that you don't know or you don't understand, and you don't know what's going to come after you. We don't know. We don't often recognize that good times aren't always good and that bad times aren't always bad, but that God is always God, and what God does is always good and always right. That's the very point, I think, that Solomon is putting before us in this passage. There is a better way to live, a way that actually has real meaning, and that is a way that says that God is at the center of my life. He is my portion. He is my substance. He is what makes life make sense. He is the sovereign ruler of all things. And though I don't understand all that happens in life, I know that I belong to Him. Even the bent parts of life are submitted to the control of God. And I think, dear friends, I think if we will stop and we will think about things as we've been challenged to in this passage this morning, I think that we might just see the wisdom of Ecclesiastes that points us to something better. It's better to live with your death in view. It's better to live by wisdom. And it's better to let God be God. Let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, I would say that not many of us would look at life's difficulties, would sit in a funeral, or face the heavy afflictions of life as some others faced, and say that those things are better because they point us to life's meaning, and that is that God is at work. And Lord, these thoughts of your sovereign control clip the wings of our self-sufficiency in life and make us come and rely on you. And that's not a bad thing. So thank you for what you've allowed. And thank you for what you're doing. And thank you for the hardship. And thank you for the days of rain. And thank you that through and in every way and all of these things, we as your people, through all of this, can have great hope and confidence that though we don't understand it, we belong to the one who does. And I pray that we would consider your work, and that in days of prosperity and happiness and joy, we would really enjoy those things. But in days of affliction, we would recognize that you are at work, that we don't know what's best, but we submit to your purposes. Lord, use our own thoughts and the thoughts of our own eternity and mortality to reshape us, to change our goals, to change our thinking, to change the things that we long for and work for and pray for. Make us people who live in light of eternity. Lord, I pray if there's one this morning who does not know you as their own personal Savior, they see all the brokenness of life, they don't know that they belong to you, that today would be the day that they would come to you in simple repentance of their sin, cast themselves on your care to belong to you. Lord, today they would know themselves to belong to the Shepherd of our souls. Lord, dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray if it be your will, you bring us back together to meet in this place and rejoice together next Sunday. In Jesus' name.